Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, and tonight let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I mentioned last week, as we looked at the blessed man in Psalm 1, that I want to bring a few messages to us on Wednesday evening from the Psalms. And we will not look at each and every psalm, but a few of them. But I couldn't skip over this one, this second psalm. It is quoted several times in the New Testament. And let me just say this. One of the writers pointed out that the second psalm, in comparison to the first psalm, the second psalm has twice as many verses. The first psalm has 6 verses. The second psalm has 12 verses. He also pointed out that it begins as the first psalm ended. The first psalm ended with the heathen and the second psalm begins with the heathen, and the first ended with the ungodly. Plus, the first began, "Blessed is the man," and the second ends, "Blessed are they that put their trust in him." This psalm, as far as its date and its author, we know from the New Testament that David wrote the psalm. And as far as its date is concerned, 1050 B.C., 1050 before Christ came into this world. That's approximate date, of course. Tonight, I will point 5 things out to us in this psalm. First, the first thing we see is man acting out his hatred of God and his anointed is foretold in the first 3 verses. In Romans 8 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The carnal mind is enmity with God," enmity against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity, the definition for enmity is, it is a principle which expresses itself by opposition against its object. A principle. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind has a principle which expresses itself by opposition against its object. And against its object, of course, is the Lord God. And that which is described in verses 1 through 3, the apostles confessed in their prayer. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. But we see in the prayer of the apostles here in Acts chapter 4 And beginning with verse 24, these first three verses were fulfilled by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 24, this is when John and Peter were released, being let go. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company, that is to the apostles, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they, that is all the apostles, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, that is, his anointed. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The heathen rage, that is, the Gentiles, that is who is meant here in our text by the heathen, the Gentiles, those who did not have the gospel. As the heathen, those who were not part of the nation of Israel, they didn't have the gospel during the Old Testament time. We recognize that. But the people who imagine a vain thing, this refers, of course, to the Jews. And then the kings of the earth, as we read here, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. We know that Herod the Great, was a king, and he set himself against the Lord Jesus Christ by commanding that all of the male children from 3 years old that were born around Bethlehem should be slaughtered. The king set themselves against the Lord. And then the rulers, Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, they set themselves against the Lord. And what we should see tonight about this enmity, this is very important. I know we realize this, but let me remind us of this and reinforce it to all of us again. What we should see about the enmity of men is that it is universal. It is universal. The heathen, the people, the kings, the rulers. The enmity of man against its object, that is, against God and his law, is universal among all peoples of the world and among all ranks of people in the world. The message of the heart of all lost men and women, all fallen men, is the same, no matter where we are found, where they are found. The message is the same. Depart from us. And this is in Job chapter 21 and verse 14. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's the enmity that all men have toward God. We read in the scripture, he came unto his own. That is to the Jewish nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The prophet Isaiah said that he was despised and rejected of men. And John the apostle tells us that he was hated without a cause. Man's hatred of the Lord, of God, man's hatred, his inbred enmity against God, could not be appeased until the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. The enmity, the inbred enmity with which all of us come into this world as part of our depraved nature, the enmity were set against God, opposition against Him and His law. And the important thing, as I said, to see, it's universal. This was not the Jews alone who took counsel, but all, Jews and Gentiles, we all took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. The second thing for us to see in verses 4 through 7 is God accomplishing His purpose is foretold. God accomplishing His purpose is foretold. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. We ask this question, are men so vain? Are men so vain that they really imagine that they can defeat the purpose of Almighty God? Are men so vain that we would believe that we could somehow defeat God's purpose, God's decree? He that setteth upon the circle of the earth, as we read in Isaiah, he that setteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That is, in comparison to Him, men are as grasshoppers. He is the one who stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Are men so vain, so empty, so devoid of wisdom and understanding that men believe somehow they can defeat God's purpose? God who reigns and rules over all His creation. The scripture describes Him in Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel, my purpose, my will shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. When we read here of God laughing at man's vain attempts to defeat God's purpose, this is what is called an anthropopathy. Anthropopathy. It's a long word. It's hard for me to say. Anthropopathy. When we read that God laughs. But what it is, it means, that word means to attribute the language of men to God. As we might laugh at some little creature that's trying to disrupt us and do harm to us. I'm talking about some small insect or something like that. We might laugh at it, have it in derision, scorn it. Even so, this language is used of God as laughing at vain man's attempt to defeat His purpose, that is, God's purpose. The grasshopper rises up against he that sits upon the circle of the earth. That's what Pharaoh did, isn't it? Who is the Lord? When Moses went in to Pharaoh, and he was just God's messenger, he took God's message into Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." And you remember what Pharaoh said at first. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I'm king here in Egypt? Don't you know I have all these armies at my disposal? Who's the Lord that I should obey Him?" But he got a lesson, didn't he, as to who the Lord is. The Lord taught him. Same way He taught Nebuchadnezzar. When he walked in his palace there in Babylon and said, is not this the great Babylon which I have built? And the Lord sent him out to live like an animal for 7 years until his understanding, the scripture says, returned unto him. And then he confessed that God reigns, God rules, both in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord shall laugh at man's vain attempt to defeat his purpose. The scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here, the Lord's anointed, as being foreordained before the foundation of the world. And Peter, in his message on the day of Pentecost, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God, as this text tells us, God has set him upon his holy hill. Yet have I set my king, God's king, your king, my king, the king of all. God has set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What does Zion refer to here? Well, I believe it refers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that as the mediator of the eternal covenant, that the Lord Jesus, he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And he has the rights of his kingship to reign and to rule over all. I say I believe this speaks of the church because of what we read in Hebrews 12. If you want to turn there with me, I'll read Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 22 and 23, the scripture here says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now in Jerusalem, Mount Zion was the mount upon which the temple was built. And in that temple, it was a place where worship, where God was worshiped, where his word was taught. And it is in the church. And that was temple was called built upon Mount Zion, even as the church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that rock, like a mount, like a mountain, the rock of ages. The Lord has set him upon his holy hill of Zion. Now, the third thing that I see in this psalm is the calling of the Gentiles is foretold. All these things were foretold. The calling of the Gentiles is foretold in verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This appears to be still the Son who is speaking. And he continues to tell what the Father said unto him. The Father said unto him, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me. This is what God said to him. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we know that as the eternal Son of God, he had no beginning. He's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But as the mediator, as the Christ, he was set up from everlasting. You know, I read recently an illustration of eternity. And there's no way that any of us can understand eternity. Because our minds, from the very beginning, see things that happen in a successive way. But this man tried to illustrate eternity like this, and it's about as good as anything I've ever read. But can you imagine a roll of paper, 24 inches wide, a roll of paper, and it's rolled as far, and then further, as you can see, in that direction. And then it's rolled as far, and it keeps on going in this direction. And there, on about a 12 by 24 inch part of the paper, are some things written. And that's time. Time. We live in time, but God is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have no beginning and have no end. But as a mediator, he was set up from of old, the scriptures tell us. And in this eternal covenant that was made before time began, Christ is set up as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And he asked things of his Father, which were granted unto him. And I quote John Gill now. He asked for the persons of all the elect to be his bride and spouse. And his heart's desire was given him, and the request of his lips was not withheld from him. He asked for all the blessings of grace for them, for spiritual life here and eternal life hereafter, and all were given him and put into his hands for them. And we say here, he also asked for God's elect among the Gentiles, here as mentioned, the uttermost parts of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, God the Father speaking to the Son, the mediator, he said, "It is a like thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Now listen, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." The Apostle Paul, in the letter of Ephesians, he tells us that this was a mystery, that God would call the Gentiles and make them of the same body with the Jews. It was a mystery that had not been made known, Paul says, as it was now made known. It had been made known through these prophecies that God would call the Gentiles and save many of the Gentiles. But it was given to Paul to preach and to teach this truth. There's a fourth thing in the psalm, an earnest exhortation. Kiss the Son. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." What does it mean to kiss the Son? We know Judas kissed the Lord Jesus, didn't he? When he betrayed him, when he led the temple police and the soldiers and the priest out to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. He pointed him out, the one that he kissed. He's the one. We read in Luke chapter 7 that our Lord told another woman, "Thy sins, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." And we read that she kissed his feet as she bathed them with her tears. But a kiss in that society could mean several things. First of all, there's a kiss of reconciliation. We still have that saying, don't we? Kiss and make up. Parents sometimes tell their children, brothers and sisters, they get in a squabble and mother and dad make some kiss and make up. And, of course, husband and wife sometimes kiss and make up. It's a kiss of reconciliation. And kiss the Son. Recognize that through Him and Him alone, through His blood, the blood of the cross, that He has made peace, that we've been reconciled unto God. Kiss the Son. A kiss may signify loyalty as well. When a person came under submission, I was reading this morning, I believe in the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, where Solomon was put upon the throne by David. But you know, there was that one son of David, Adonijah, who tried to become king before David installed Solomon. But then the scripture reads that all the rest of David's sons, and he had many of them, they all served Solomon. They were all loyal to Solomon. And I would imagine they all kissed him. Kissed him. A kiss of loyalty. Submission. And then there's a kiss that may signify worship. Kiss the Son. Worship Him. Many of the... And I saw this in Mexico, that riding a bus, when we would go, bus would go in front of one of those church buildings down there. It's very common for the people to make the sign of the cross. That's very common. That's supposed to be a prayer, you know. But I noticed some people, and you read in the scriptures that the idols that men kissed, their idols. It was a form of worship. And so we should kiss the Son. We should worship Him as our Lord, as our Savior. There's a kiss of friendship, isn't there? When you're made to be friends with someone, and isn't the Lord Jesus Christ our friend, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother? And lastly, a kiss may signify love. And I thought about that father of the prodigal son in our Lord's parable. When he saw his son coming home, he ran and embraced him and kissed him, didn't he? Kissed him, showing his love for his son. This my son was lost, but now is found. And the last thing, notice the benediction. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Do you put your trust in Him tonight? I know if you do, you are blessed. You're blessed. You say, well, I don't feel blessed. Well, you're blessed. You know, so many times today, false religion has taught that blessings are only material things, you know. God bless you. Gives you a high-paying job, or, and that may be a blessing. I'm not saying it's not. But God's people are blessed all the time. Whether they have a high-paying job or a low-paying job, they're blessed. They're blessed because God blesses them. And the scripture here said, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What a blessing tonight to know Him as our Lord and as our Savior, to trust in Him with the God-given faith that He gives and has given unto His people. I pray the Lord will bless these thoughts to each of us tonight. I want to mention, before we sing our last hymn, the fifth.